Tonight we're going to be looking at, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that is an amazing promise. So I hope you'll be able to join us tonight as we explore what that means. But this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. But after God radically changed George Whitefield, I mean, brought him to a place of utter destitution, where he knew he was poor in spirit, he knew he didn't have anything to offer God, he cried out to God, and the Lord gloriously saved him, and almost immediately he began sharing what God had done. And he would preach anywhere, everywhere, that people would listen to him. And there was a town, while he was ministering in Bristol, there was a region nearby called Kingswood, which was a mining region. There in this Kingswood area, miners, men, women, children, would spend a large part of their lives underground. They would come out covered with coal, and there was no school in the area, there was no church in the area. The people were ostracized from the rest of Bristol and other communities nearby. They were viewed as poor outcasts. Even a couple times, the miners in Kingswood actually invaded the town of Bristol out of rage and just wreaked destruction because of their anger. And that's just the kind of area that George Whitefield thought, I want to preach the gospel. So he and one other man began to go shack to shack and invite these people out to a particular hill. And because there was no church building, there was no school building, there was no place big enough where Whitefield could preach, and this was actually the first time he had preached outside, he just invited them to a hill, and then he thundered forth, as only he could, with such power and eloquence, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sinfulness of man, their need for a Savior, and amazingly, hundreds of people were coming up the hill to hear this message. And as they were coming up and he was preaching this message of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, he didn't know if they were coming up to attack him or to listen to him. The first sign that Whitefield got that the Spirit of God was actually working in their hearts was what he described as white gutters flowing down their faces, their coal-covered faces. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And that day, hundreds, that week, hundreds of these coal miners, their wives, their children, wept in grief over their sin, but received the comfort of the gospel. Whitefield stayed for a while, and then he left someone else there who they built a building for a church, and then they built a school, and that region was transformed by the gospel. Blessed are those who mourn. Favored are those who mourn. Prosperous are those who mourn. Does that sound weird to you? For our culture, it is a very unusual, odd, almost unheard of message. So let's, before we begin and look at this passage, let's first of all ask the Lord once again to help us understand what He means from His perspective, and that we would respond to His word with a humble heart, ready to hear, ready to set aside any hindrance. Lord, we cry out to You for help. Your word is so far above our thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So help us forsake our thoughts and run to You, Lord, this morning for comfort, true comfort. Please set aside any hindrance. Please, Lord, unstop our ears and move in a mighty way to bring us to grief so that you can provide true divine relief, not man-made band-aids. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several different words that are used for this word mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Let me give you a few of them. One of them is the word lupeo, which means to be sad or grieve or sorry. It can be used for a kind of sorrow that is expressed, or a kind of sorrow that is just kept inside. It doesn't necessarily have to be expressed. It can be used for true, genuine grief, or it can be used for a superficial grief. For example, in Matthew 14:9, King Herod was having a big birthday party. The daughter of Herodias danced before them, and Herod was so pleased with her dancing that he vowed to give her anything she wanted. And she, at the prompting of her mother, requested the head of John the Baptist. And it says in verse 9 that the king was sorry. The king was lupeo. He was grieved. I mean, he had just given away another man's head. And that gave him sadness. But no more. Nothing more than just being sorry. It's lupeo. Then there's thrainos. Thrainos is a word that is used for the dirge sung at a funeral. You know, when you see Middle Eastern women just lamenting and wailing, that's this word, thrainos. There's a third one, kopto. Plutarch calls this excessive grief. The word kopto comes from a root that means to strike. And the image here is that of striking or beating your breasts with grief. It's a very visible, manifest kind of grief. Then here's the fourth one, is pentheo, and that's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5. Trench, in his synonyms, defines this as to grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hid. It's a deep, deep grief that cannot be hidden. Have you ever been in a public place when you've realized something sad, or you're grieving and you're trying to cover it up, keep it hidden, but it keeps coming out on your face and it's pouring out of your eyes and you can't hide it? That's the kind of grief he's talking about. Blessed are those who grieve with the kind of grief that so overtakes them that it cannot be kept secret. It cannot be hidden. What is the cause of this mourning? The cause of this mourning could be just sadness, right? Or regret, or hormones, or personality. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Blessed are those who are weepy. Blessed are those who are gloomy. Blessed are the somber. Now, that is not what he is talking about. He is not commending general sadness. He is talking about a very specific kind of sadness, because it is possible to be extremely sad, even to the point of tears, to weep, to grieve, and yet never be comforted. Remember from Hebrews chapter 12? Esau was brought to the place of tears and yet never received comfort. Hebrews 12:17. Says, for you know afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So we're not talking about, please understand this, we're not talking about mere regret. We're not talking about just feeling sorry because life is not going the way I intended, or because I didn't get everything I wanted, or because I just kind of blew, or down, or melancholy. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about a different kind of grief. As 2 Corinthians 7:9-10, Paul differentiates the two kinds of grief. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, comfort, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, it's possible to experience deep sorrow and yet for it to be an aborted sorrow. It goes nowhere. It's a cul-de-sac of sorrow. It is a dead end of sorrow. It doesn't lead to repentance. You just weep. Other people weep. We all weep. And we just get weepy. And it produces no comfort. And we're not any better for it. Paul laments that kind of sorrow. That's not what Jesus is saying is a place of favor. He is not saying favored are those who just cry. He is saying favored are those who mourn specifically over their sin. So what is the cause of this sorrow? The cause of mourning that he is talking about is sin. It's the one word that summarizes it. Now, there's many aspects to this. It could be referring to my sin. It could be referring to your sin, other people's sin. It could be referring to the effects of sin, which are all around us, including death and disease and all the other effects of sin. It could be referring to the consequences of sin, a place called hell, and all the pain and the loss of sin. But it's grounded in a right view of sin that leads to repentance. I'll give you a few examples of this. In James 4, 9 and 10, the brother of Jesus, James, pleads with those who are trying to live in two worlds. He says, if you're trying to be a friend of the world's and a friend of God's, you're double-minded, you're an adulterer or an adulteress. And this is my recommendation, James says. You need to what? James 4, 9. You need to lament. You need to mourn. He says to lament, to mourn. That word mourn is the word pentheo. And weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, penthos, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will provide you comfort. But you, if you're a double-minded person, mourn. Can you imagine that advice being given by your typical counselor today? Imagine that advice even being given by a typical pastor today. Imagine even preaching a sermon like we're preaching today in a typical church. Because we don't think of mourning as a place of blessedness. But it's not just mourning over our sin, my sin, as James 4 says, but it's also mourning over others' sin. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was referring to the church at Corinth and the immorality that was in the church. It says, you guys, 1 Corinthians 5, 2, you guys are puffed up and you have not rather mourned, pentheo, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. I mean, you guys, and this is so true of today, you guys actually think your church is spiritual because you condone sin. We're a spiritual church because we welcome everybody, even if they don't want to change. Even if they want to say they're a Christian and live in immorality, we are so big-hearted and intellectually advanced. And he says, you're puffed up, and you ought to be crying. You ought to be grieved that the church of Jesus Christ is riddled with immorality, and that's something to be proud about. Weep, mourn. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Think about this. When was the last time you wept over your sin or someone else's sin? Jesus is not commending some kind of finger pointing. He is talking about a broken heart because of sin and its effects. And men, we need to remind ourselves that the most significant, the most godly, the most often referred to examples in the scriptures were men of tears. Read Jeremiah 9. Look at the life of people like David and Paul. Jesus wept. Same thing throughout church history. What Jesus is saying here is that when we live in a state of favor before God, he is not saying that our tears earn that favor. It's not it. This isn't a how-to list. But he's describing the condition of those who live in the favor of God. They are not plastic people. They are not emotionless droids. There's something going on in here. And something going on right here when they see the multitudes like Jesus did. He wept. See, when we come to know the Lord, it's not like our emotions are shut down. They're actually accentuated. Now, not in a moody, weepy, out of control manner, but in a right view of reality. Suddenly we can see things as they really are. And so like in Romans chapter 8, if you want to see often called the gallery of groans. In Romans 8, you've got creation groaning. You've got the Christian groaning. You've got the Spirit of God groaning. Why? Looking forward to the redemption. It's an honest, true evaluation of where we are and where we're going. What is the cause of this groaning? It is sin. Thirdly, so what is the end of mourning? Where is it heading? What does it lead toward? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That word, the Greek word there, comforted, is the word parakaleo. It's two words. Para means near. Kaleo means to call. It literally means to call near. Pain, tears, grieving is really an invitation from God to come near. It is God calling us near. It is a state of favor, can be a state of favor to experience grief. Rather than, for many of us, we interpret anything sad that happens as a sign that maybe God is against us. Because my life is not cushy. Jesus is saying, no, maybe it's a sign of God's favor. That he is calling you to come near. It's the same word that is used to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Or to refer to Jesus in Isaiah as the coming Comforter. The one who will comfort the mourning. Those who weep. So pain, conviction, guilt are really gifts from God. That's why Yancey and Dr. Paul Brand, who discovered the cure for leprosy, that's why he titled his book, Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants, because leprosy is an attack of the nervous system. It's not a good thing when you can't feel. Some of you may have heard the message given by Coach Dungy of the Indianapolis Colts this past January. He was talking about his son, Jordan. His young son, Jordan, has a rare congenital disease where he doesn't have feeling of pain. When his wife, Dungy's wife, is baking cookies, Jordan will open up the oven and reach in practically with his whole body, grab the pan, and just start scarfing down the cookies. He will scorch his hands, burn his mouth and throat, and not even feel a thing. You say, wow, I'd love that. No pain. And so you destroy your life without knowing it. And what do you do with a person like that? Dungy describes what it's like to have to babysit someone who doesn't feel any pain. You have to watch them constantly. Same thing is true of a teenager who has no conscience. What do you have to do? You got to babysit him. Because he does not feel the Holy Spirit's not in his heart. He doesn't feel a sense of internal guilt. Doesn't feel the weight of his own actions. You got to babysit him so he won't burn himself, so he won't hurt himself. Same thing with an adult. When they're around certain people, they'll do good. When they're on their own, whoosh, right down. There's nothing going on inside. There's no guilt. That's why Jesus says, favored are those who feel the weight of their sin. who receive conviction, who feel pain, who weep, who grieve. Do you see pain and tears and grief from that perspective? That it is a gift from God, a state of favor. Thank you, God, for pain. It's a sign that you are a child of God, or God is drawing you to Himself. People, especially if you've been in a church for a long time, or maybe you've grown up in a Christian home, my heart is scared for you. Because many of you can sing songs about the amazing love of God and be completely passive. Yeah, whatever, I've heard that all my life. You can watch movies that depict sinful activities and laugh and never shed a tear. It's hilarious what people are doing to themselves. They're destroying their marriages. Oh! They're destroying their lives on drugs and sex and passing diseases among themselves. Ha! Jesus said, no, favored are those who weep, who mourn. They're connected to reality. They're not delusional. It is actually a gift from God. That is why in Luke 6:25, Jesus warned us, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Saying, are you addicted to laughing today? I don't want to go to church like that. They're talking about grieving. I don't want to read that book. I just want to have a good time. He says, woe to you who have got to have a good time all the time. Because you're going to weep later. He is saying, those who weep now shall be comforted. God shall, as Revelation 7 says, wipe every tear from our eyes. There's not going to be one tear left. As the old hymn says, come ye disconsolate, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. So here's the question I want to spend some time on. And that is this. What if I don't feel any grief? I mean, God's really been doing this in my heart. It's very easy to be struggling with the same thing year after year, or helping other people who are struggling with the same thing year after year. And after a while, you get very cold, like, this is tiring. I'm sick of this, and whatever. Just get your act together. And you lose your ability to cry over your own sin and to cry over other people. And you become kind of a ministry robot. Jesus says, that is not a place of favor. We need to run from that. So what do I do? You say, I can't remember the last time I wept over my sin. What do I do? Do I just try to stir it up and watch a sad show? Now, here's some suggestions. These are extremely practical and extremely dangerous. I am not suggesting that you do all 10 of these. You'll see why. I benefited greatly from these in my own life. Most of these are from Mark Minnick, and I've added a few. Number one, fast from TV and movies. Go on a fast from TV and movies. Turn it off for a while. Say, why would that have anything to do with what Jesus is talking about? You see, television and movies is sending a very strong message that happy are those with perfect tan bodies. Happy are those who use those bodies in immoral ways. Happy are those who get paid to play sports. I mean, and on and on and on. Those messages that are not exactly the kind of happiness that Jesus is talking about here. I mean, very different beatitudes, right? So if I have a steady diet of that, and am not memorizing the word, and the Spirit of God is not working in my heart, then when I read what Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, I'm going to be like, Jesus, this is insane. This doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even fit on my radar. I don't even know where to put this. This is weird. We start thinking of Christianity as weird. Why? Because we are so indoctrinated. We are brainwashed with our culture. So of course this is going to sound insane. Our minds have been squished into the world's mold. So go on a fast for a while. Do it for a week. Do it for a month. Just say, God, please detox my heart and mind to give me a very different view of what is a state of favor. Secondly, read the Bible's stories of sin. Read the Bible's stories of sin. There are a lot of them. God is not bashful about talking about sin. From the very beginning, you have a brother killing his brother, bludgeoning him to death, and then trying to hide his body. What is that? You've got a man named Judah who sleeps with his daughter-in-law, and then when his daughter-in-law is found pregnant, he orders that she be burned. And then he finds out it's his kid. You say, that's disgusting. Yeah, that's why it's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't glorify sin, and the Bible doesn't hide sin, but it tells us these stories, like David, a man after God's own heart, who lives in immorality and then kills her husband, and then passes on his sin to the next generation because he's too afraid to discipline his children. So you can read those stories and say, David, you're a wretch. Or you could read those stories and do number three. Let those stories reveal your heart. Let those stories reveal your heart. When I read a story like David and I think, David, what a wretch. Will you get your act together? I'm not reading the story as God in 1 Corinthians 10 tells me to read that story. If I read that story of David and I'm thinking, okay, David could have snapped his finger and had anything he wanted at any time, right? He had absolutely no accountability. He was the king. Can you imagine what that would be like? Have it all. Any woman, any time, any possessions, anything. What would you do? And you start seeing your own heart and thinking, God, I can't imagine how vile I would be. I may have kind of a nostalgic kind of, oh, I would solve the problems of the world. Yeah, so does everybody think that. Wake up. Thank you, God, that you have given me just what is appropriate for me. Thank you that you haven't given me anything more than that. Because my heart is so vile, I know, but by your grace, I would have gone way beyond David in my wretchedness. Way beyond. Let the stories that occupy so much time space in the Word of God do what God intended for them to do, so that we get a glimpse of our sin and we can weep over our sin and run from it before we reduplicate what that person did. Number four, list your sins. You guys starting to see why I don't want you to do all these. List your sins. Now, I know there's some of you with extra sensitive consciences or people who have come from a very legalistic background who are about to have panic attacks at this recommendation. Obviously, listing your sins can be extremely discouraging and even, if abused, disabling. So if you have a super sensitive conscience and you say to me when I say list your sins, you say, that's all I do all day. I mean, I just see a mental picture of my own sin all day. Well, set you aside for a moment. I'm not talking to you. There are others of you who cannot even think of the last time you cried out to God for forgiveness. You say, well, I know I'm not perfect. No, write it down on a piece of paper. Be specific. Talk about hard attitudes. Talk about what you would do if you could do. Say, is that helpful? I think it can be if your heart is is not grieving over sin, if you've got this kind of ethereal general view of, I know I've kind of messed up sometime, but everybody has. No, list it, what your sin is. Set aside everybody. Stop looking around. Your sins. And then think about what those sins will do to you. Just one of those is enough to incur the immediate wrath of a holy God. And let that list drive you, cause you to run to Christ, who is the only one who can provide true comfort and forgiveness. And then burn the list. Don't leave it around. Burn it. And let it go. And that's one of the recommendations I have for people who are afraid to make the list because their minds are going through lists all day. Some of you are doing what the prophets warned us not to do, and that is healing the hurt slightly. You've got enough mental picture, enough conviction in your heart about your sin in order to feel miserable, but not enough in order to be comforted. Go through the conviction all the way to the comfort. Don't abort the process because you're afraid to face what you are. So you end up walking around miserable. And then when you hear a message like this, you think, this is the last thing I need. I'm so sensitive and sad. No, maybe you're stubborn. And you refuse to wrap your arms around and embrace your own iniquity and to say, God, this is mine. It is not my wife's fault. It is not my parents' fault. It is not anybody else's fault. It is mine. And it is enough mine to send me forever to hell. So I come to you, the only true source of comfort. There's no other, there's no one else that can give eternal forgiveness or comfort. So I'm not going to try to work it off. I'm not going to try to pay for it myself. I want to walk right through the conviction to the comfort because Jesus paid it all. List your sins. And let that list drive you to Christ. Number five, meditate on the penitential psalms. Meditate on the penitential psalms. The psalms record human emotions in words. And many of these psalms we skip when we're skimming through the psalms. You know, we want to get to Psalm 23. And there are some unbelievably beautiful psalms, but the penitential psalms, here they are real quick if you want to write these down. 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. These are psalms that describe what it's like to wrestle with God. They are not clean and tidy. What it's like to weep with God, to talk honestly with Him about our sin, to wrestle with enemies, and what it's like to be under the attack of an enemy, which we are today as well. Not maybe a human army like David dealt with, but an enemy of our soul. These psalms articulate the questions that we may not be able to articulate to God, like, where are you? Weep those before God. Speak candidly with Him. He would rather have you talk honestly than to evade Him and pretend like everything's fine. That's not a state of favor. Let's look at a few examples. Psalm 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. What an image. I drench my couch with my tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. Psalm 32, 3 through 5, when I kept silent, that is, I wouldn't deal with my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's that conviction that is such a gift. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's why that chapter starts with blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That is a state of favor. Do you want that? Do you want that more than anything else? That I would rather have grief with honesty than happiness with deceit. Lord, I would rather honestly face where I am and lament than to party on through my life without any sense of my true condition. This is true, honest living and thinking. Number six, study hell. Study hell. Now again, I know you're writing that down thinking, this church is wacko. I mean, why would I wake up for this? I mean, do we see how odd our thinking is compared to Jesus's? That we would think it is so insane to think about our future outside of Jesus Christ. Why is that insane? That makes perfect sense. But we don't like to talk about that today. A number of years ago, U.S. News and World Report printed an article entitled Hell's Somber Comeback. In that article, it revealed that 3 out of 5 Americans believe in hell, yet 4% think they're going there. Now, that is remarkable. That many people would believe that there is a place called hell, yet that few people have honestly thought through the subject long enough to know that it's a real place where people just like you and me spend eternity being burned by flames they cannot see. It is not foolishness to think about hell. It is pure wisdom to say, God, I don't want to go there. And I don't want anybody I know to go there. I don't want anybody to go there. I don't want my worst enemy to go there. And I can't control everyone who's going to go there, but I know I can humble my heart and I can share with those around me that they would cry out in grief over their sin so they don't go there. There are many people who will say really dumb things like, well, the Jesus I worship doesn't talk about hell. Well, you've never read the Bible. It's everywhere, even in this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says it would be better to cut off your hand and pluck out your eye than to spend eternity in hellfire. You say, what are you, insane? You're trying to keep your body perfect? And you're not even giving thought to your soul? And that's supposed to be wise? Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Number 7, visit a cemetery. Real, tangible suggestions. Visit a cemetery, and it would be wise to go in spring on a beautiful day when the flowers are blooming and the grass is green and still feel the coldness and the finality of the cemetery. And then walk between the stones and look at the dates separated by nothing other than a dash. And think about that dash. That's a life. Just like you, just like me. A life gone in a dash. Maybe with a poem underneath, but that's it. And suddenly all the things that we think of as so significant may be brought into line, and we realize, what am I living for? What am I devoting my time to? What are my priorities? A dash. Now please understand, the purpose is not to get some kind of sick absorption with death. It's not what we're talking about. It's talking about a real, sober evaluation of the brevity of life. And if you think I'm just crazy, but by the way, this is something that I think would be good for us to hear from Jesus. When he said, blessed are those who mourn, he is talking about people who don't run from grief. There are people in their 50s, 60s, 70s who never talk about death. Why? Why do we talk about everything else? Why is it off limits? People in their teens and 20s and 30s, why aren't we allowed to talk about death? And again, I'm not talking about in a weird, sick way, like we want it. I'm talking about in a healthy evaluation of where we're going. And if you think this is just absolutely insane advice coming from a person who is a little off, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. God gives us this advice. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Remember when we studied this? Better to go to a funeral than a party? Why? For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. People who just live from party to party have no clue of where they're going, or they don't want to face it. So they got to keep the music on loud, and they've got to keep moving and watching the next movie and doing the next thing and living for the next weekend, because going to a funeral? Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. That's what Jesus is saying. A little grief may change your life. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. What a description of our culture, of my heart. When's the last time you went to a funeral? Do you evade them any chance you can? Now, I am not saying that all of us should want to go to funerals every day. But we should not run from grief. We should let it do its work. But we have insulated ourselves in our culture so much so that we do not come near anything negative or sad. Plan your funeral. Write out your songs. Think about who you would want to speak and sing. And then maybe even think about what you would want them to say about you. She was a nice girl. He was a nice guy. He always smiled. The beach ball with the smiley face does that too. Do we want more? Are we living for more? I'm not, again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should be somber. That's not what Jesus is commending. But we are not afraid to face reality and to honestly look at the serious things of life and to embrace them. Number 9, meditate on passages like Isaiah 53. Did I skip one? No. We got them all. Meditate on passages like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him, God has put him, Jesus, to grief. So God sovereignly ordained Jesus' grief. Isaiah 53:3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now think about that. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was acquainted with grief, and yet we think we're beyond it. Are we better than Him? Like sad things can happen to the Savior, but not to me. I'm better than Jesus. Jesus is supposed to work it out so I have a seamlessly happy life without any speed bumps or tears. What are we thinking? That is not a sign of favor, even though from an American perspective it is. Jesus is saying, no, 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 don't seek that. We're not seeking to have bad things happen. But we are fully committed, like Jesus, to the sovereignty of God and knowing that when he sends something that is sad, I embrace it. When he said something that rejoices my heart, I embrace that. Meditate on passages like Isaiah 53. Number 10, get alone with God and beg him. Get alone with God and beg him to expose your sin and comfort your soul. Expose your sin and comfort your soul. Those who sow in tears will reap what? In joy. Plant grief. Harvest joy. That's what Jesus is saying. Now we want to harvest the joy without the grief, right? I know that's the way I am. Can I just pick one, please? I'll take the joy. Hold the grief. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you have no grief over your sin, you're not going to experience any comfort. If you try to insulate yourself from conviction, you're going to miss out on the joy. Don't do it. It's not wise. It is not a favored condition. You don't want to live there. Let's pray together. Lord, you know my heart. I don't even want to preach a message like this. Nevertheless, think about things like this. I love having fun. I don't like to think about sad things. I would rather not deal with my sin. But Lord, I thank you that your kingdom is at hand. That your kingdom, your rule, your perspective, your word invades our world that seems so comfy and yet is so delusional and deceitful. So, Father, we, in line with your word, would consider ourselves favored to have a strong sense of sin. We would thank you as we go from this room if you would lay on us a weight of our own iniquity. And that weight, that grief, that mourning would not be aborted because we're too afraid to embrace it, but that we would wrap our arms around it and thank you for the conviction and confess our sin and let you turn our sorrow into joy and forgiveness. Please, God, do that work this morning. Bring people who don't know you to yourself, because maybe for the first time, they stop defending and deflecting and they say, please, Lord, change me. Convict me. I don't want to go on as I am. I don't want to be a plastic person that doesn't feel any deep affections for you because I've tried to shield myself from your conviction. May the grief that we experience be a spirit-produced grief that points us, drives us to your Son who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Thank you, Lord. And may we, with Elizabeth Prentice, pray honestly. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief or pain. Not because we want those, Lord, but because sweet are those messengers, and sweet their refrain when they can sing to me, more love, O Christ, to thee. May we take a full dose of grief so that we can have an overflowing dose of joy. Forgiveness. Turn our mourning into dancing, O Lord. We trade in our sorrows, Lord, but we can't trade in something we don't have. And so, Lord, begin there with a full weight. And Lord, as we spend time now praying before you and then singing before you, may your Spirit produce in this place a transparency, Lord, so that we can go to one another and pray with one another and cry out together so that we will see ourselves as we are, and may many be moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light this morning. May many hearts receive true comfort because they're willing to experience true grief. Your ways, Lord, are high above ours, and we thank you for doing your work in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.